Thank you, Elizabeth. Welcome to church, everyone, or online. My name's Brendan. I'm one of the ministers here at Erwin Anglican. I thought I'd start with a joke this morning, sort of to lighten the mood after that reading. It's a joke about one of the most unpopular world leaders in recent history, the infamous Zimbabwe dictator Robert Mugabe. And Mugabe was on an official government visit to Israel. But while he was in Israel, he suddenly passed away. And the Israeli officials offered to bury Mugabe in Israel for free, explaining that it would save money, which could be used to help the poor in Zimbabwe. Well, his officials discussed the matter and they decided to decline the offer, saying they would rather return Mugabe's body to Zimbabwe. When asked why by the Israelis, the Zimbabwe officials said, "Look, we've read in your history books that a very famous man was crucified here many years ago and after 3 days came back from the dead. We don't want to take that chance with Mugabe." Well, today we are looking at a topic that is so unpopular that many people wish it could be buried, never to rise again. And that topic is the judgment of God. You see, topics like, you know, the exclusivity of Jesus, a very unpopular topic today in the world. The topics like homosexual practice being condemned by God, very unpopular topic today in our world. But the judgment of God is arguably the most unpopular topic in the church today. People don't like the idea that God will punish people for their sins. And a lot of work has been done by Christians and non-Christians to try and bury the judgment of God in the Old Testament and just focus on God's love in the New Testament. Now, the problem with this, as we're going to see today, is that a God who ignores wickedness is not a God of love. And if we as Christians want others to know about the God of love, if we as Christians want to preach the gospel, then we must tell people about the judgment of God. And this is what I want us to see today from Jeremiah chapter 3. I've got 3 points, as your sermon outline shows. So we're going to begin by seeing what God that God's judgment is a very real concept in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I've titled this "The Reality of God's Judgment." We're then going to see how God's judgment is part of what makes him a God of love. God's judgment, as we're going to see, is a good thing. So I've titled our second point, "The Reason for God's Judgment." And then we're going to conclude with our application, for the bit for us, and see how you and I cannot actually tell others of God's love. You and I cannot actually preach the gospel as we've been commanded to unless we tell them of God's judgment. So I've titled our final point, "The Need to Preach God's Judgment." So how about I pray and we'll begin. Our gracious God, our topic for today is quite an unpopular one among non-Christians, and that will often lead Christians to be tempted to avoid talking about it. So we're going to need your special help today, please, Lord. Grant us eyes to see the reality of your judgment, wisdom to understand the reasons for your judgment, and the courage to act on the need to preach your judgment. For nothing short of your gospel and your glory is at stake today. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, our passage today is part of the closing section of the book of Jeremiah. So the book of Jeremiah closes with 6 chapters, right? 6 chapters. You thought that reading was long. There's 6 whole chapters that are all about oracles of judgment against the nations. See, Jeremiah concludes his prophecy with a declaration that God is going to pour out his wrath, pour out his judgment on Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, Elam, and finally Babylon. And we only read half of the section on Babylon. Right? Every nation who has ever attacked or hurt or even insulted God's people is targeted in these 6 chapters of oracles against the nations. And so here's the thing. If we are going to bury God's judgment, and pretend it doesn't exist, then that's over 10% of the book of Jeremiah that we need to cut out and burn in the fire, Jehoiakim style. Right? God's judgment is very real. So as Bible-loving Christians, as truth-loving Christians, we've got to deal with it. And the section was read today is about God's judgment on Babylon. So this is the final of the oracles. And Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, attacked the southern kingdom of Judah several times. The last time was being in 586 BC. And each time he would take a whole bunch of people. In the end, he pretty much took the whole nation, just for, except for a few stragglers, into exile into Babylon. And in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, God tells Judah and Babylon, believe it or not, that Babylon will be judged for her crimes. And that judgment will be catastrophic. Now, I just want to read one verse for you. This is verse 3. Jeremiah 50, verse 3. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it, both people and animals will flee away. Now, who's this nation from the north? Well, that nation from the north is identified in Jeremiah 51 as the Medes. And the Medes, alongside the Persians, captured Babylon in, 539 BC? We can actually read about it in Daniel chapter 5. But Babylon's complete destruction came a little later on. All right, Jeremiah gives another picture. Let me read another verse. This is Jeremiah 50, verse 15. These are just giving us a taste of this destruction, this judgment. Shout against her on every side. She surrenders. Her towers fall. Her walls are torn down. Since this is the vengeance of the Lord, take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done to others. And that happened in 478 BC, where King Xerxes, now that's the Xerxes of the Book of Esther, King Xerxes came and attacked and completely wiped out the nation of Babylon. And it actually remains uninhabited to this day. In fact, all 10 of the nations spoken against in these oracles of judgment have either ceased to exist altogether, you didn't know, you didn't recognize some of those names, or they've never risen to prominence again. Right, God's judgment is very real and very catastrophic. But that's the God of the Old Testament, isn't it? The God of the Old Testament is the one who summons the archers, verse 29, sets a trap for his enemies, verse 22, spares no arrows, verse 14. But not Jesus, surely. I mean, Jesus is all about love your neighbor and do unto others as they would, you would have them do unto you. Even love your enemies. Now, surely the God of the New Testament has left behind all this wrath and judgment. The problem is, when we read the Gospels, we find that Jesus speaks more about hell than any other person in the Bible. So let me give you just three examples. These are from three of the Gospels. All right, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 25, 44. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment. There's Matthew's gospel. How about Mark? Mark 9:47. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. All right, Matthew, Mark, how about Luke? This is Luke chapter 13, verse 27. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. Now, these are not easy verses. They're not pleasant verses. Only a sadist would take pleasure in reading of the eternal punishment that awaits God's enemies. But to ignore Jesus' warnings just because they don't sound pleasant is folly. Jesus was the most intentional person who ever lived. He never said anything without a really good reason. And so unless we want to cut 10% of Jesus' words out and burn them in the fire, we must embrace the fact that God's judgment is very real and is very catastrophic. So, we know that Babylon will be judged for her crimes, and we know that judgment will be catastrophic. The next question is, what are those crimes? Like, what are the reasons for God pouring out his judgment, his wrath upon her? Well, according to Jeremiah 50, it is sin and idolatry. Those old chestnuts. Babylon's sin and Babylon's idolatry. And these two reasons show that God's judgment is actually a sign of his love. So let me explain. We'll start with Babylon's sin. So if you want to flick over to chapter 50, verse 33. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah as well. All their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Now, here's the thing. Earlier in the book, Jeremiah describes Babylon as the weapon or the hammer used to punish the people of Israel. So here's the thing. How can God be punishing Babylon if Babylon was just doing what God wanted them to do? Well, the reason is, she went too far. Okay? Babylon didn't just punish Israel. She joyfully oppressed them. Now, we in Australia, we're a little removed from this. Very rarely does the full depth of mankind's sin ever raise its ugly head in this country. But let me ask you, how would you feel if it was your son who was among one of the 300 schoolboys kidnapped by Boko Haram last week? How would you feel if your daughter was one of the 300 schoolgirls kidnapped by Boko Haram back in 2014? They were then sold into sex slavery. How would you feel about the kidnappers then, if it was your child they kidnapped? But let me take that a step further. Imagine the Nigerian government caught the kidnappers. Now they didn't find the 150 schoolgirls that are still missing. Right, they've been sold on to other men, but they caught the kidnappers. Imagine that, and then imagine the Nigerian government decided to just let them go, acquit them of all charges without even a trial. Would that be the loving thing to do? To let the wicked go unpunished? See, friends, a God of love must also be a God of justice. One of the things that makes the God of the Bible so glorious is he treats wickedness properly. All right, we cut God's judgment out of the Bible at our own peril. Well, then there's Babylon's idolatry. We saw that in the last verse that was read, verse 38. A drought on her waters they will dry up, for it is a land of idols, idols that will go mad with terror. Now, we know all idolatry is condemned in the Bible. Commandments 1 and 2 are about idolatry, about worshipping other gods. But the reason idolatry is so bad is because idolatry robs God of his glory. And that is the worst thing we can do. Let me explain. In his book Desiring God, John Piper points out that God's ultimate goal is to preserve and display his infinite greatness and worth. So we see this in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So let me say this again, all right? God's ultimate goal is to preserve and display his infinite greatness and worth. Now, why is displaying God's glory God's ultimate goal. It's because, as the creator of everything, he is infinitely great and valuable. Right? Everything else that exists exists only because God made it. And therefore, everything else that exists is less in greatness and value than God, as the creator of everything. Right? Neither sex, money, or power, neither career, family, or popularity, none of those have infinite worth or value, do they? They're not worthless, but they don't have infinite worth. And neither did the false gods of Babylon. Now, the problem with idolatry is it takes the infinite greatness and value of God and attributes it to something else. Right? It's like those horrible bosses that take credit for their staff's work. And not only is it a flat-out lie, it means the wrong people get credit. It's unjust. And so here's the thing. If God doesn't call idolatry to account, two things happen. Right? Number one, God's justice is called into question. He's no longer just. He's allowing credit to go where it doesn't belong. But number two, God is now a liar. He is declaring that something created is of greater value than its creator. Now, that may not sound all that bad, but let me ask you, what do you think would happen if there was an infinite being who no longer cared about truth, justice, and the Australian way? Hollywood has actually put out a whole bunch of movies and TV shows in recent years of superheroes, people with real powers, who are immoral. Let me tell you, it is terrifying. See, one of the things that makes the God of the Bible the person that we want to run to for protection and for comfort is that he treats idolatry properly. Right? We cut God's judgment out of our Bible at our own peril. So, we know God's judgment is real, and that God's judgment is good. The final question I want to ask is, what happens if Christians still try to bury this topic? Now, why would we do this? Because it's still scary to preach it. Right? The average non-Christian does not want to hear that God will judge their sin and idolatry. As Jesus said in John 7:7, the world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. So let's face it, it's scary doing something that people may hate us for. So what will happen if Christians fail to overcome this fear and don't preach God's judgment? Well, two things will happen. Number one, evangelism will be robbed of its urgency, so less people will be saved. And number two, God will be robbed of his glory. Let me put it another way. What people are called from will become less scary, less urgent, and what people are called to will become less glorious. So firstly, if Christians push God's judgment under the carpet, evangelism becomes less urgent. Right? If you and I are not calling people to flee an eternity of punishment and fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth, then what are we calling them from? I'll tell you what we're calling them from: a more comfortable life. You see, being a non-Christian is comfortable. You don't have to worry about following all of God's rules. You don't have to worry about being generous with your time and money. You don't have to worry about loving your enemies. You can live the way you want. And there's the thing, without God's judgment, we are calling people from a life of comfort and ease. Is it any wonder that so few are evangelizing these days? I mean, let me ask you, how many people did you invite to New Member September? How many people have you invited to our Christmas services? So let me ask you this. If you knew, imagine this, you knew Boko Haram was going to attack our local primary school and kidnap every child in that school and turn them into either child soldiers or sex slaves. If you knew that was going to happen, what would you do? Would you maybe tell one or two people and say, oh, look, I've done my bit? Or would you do everything in your power to protect those children? Friends, hell is an eternity of punishment and fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Should we not be inviting every non-Christian we know to church this Sunday? Also this Christmas? But friends, evangelism is not just what we're calling people from, it's what we're calling people to. We're calling them to something glorious, something amazing, something they should want. But without God's judgment, that thing of glory loses its gloriousness. Let me explain. See, what we're calling people to is a God of love and grace. And without God's judgment, there is no love and grace. So what do I mean by that? Imagine a father wakes up in the middle of the night to find his house on fire. So what does he do? He quickly runs around his house, he gets his whole family and takes them out, gets them to safety, and as he's standing on the road out the front, they're watching their house burn, he sees his whole family there, and then he says to his family, now I'm going to show you the extent of my love for you. And he runs into the burning building and dies. Now, does that story make any sense to you whatsoever? Of course not. It would be crazy for him to do that. But that's the gospel without God's judgment. It makes zero sense. So imagine the story again. Father wakes up, house is on fire, grabs his whole family, gets them out to safety. But as they're on the road, he looks and his youngest child is missing. And they can hear that child screaming for help from inside the house. And so the father looks at his family and he says, now I'm going to show you the extent of my love for you. And he runs into the house, finds his youngest child under the bed, wraps them in a blanket, carries them through the flames. And as he throws that child out the front door to safety, the flames overcome him and he dies. Friends, that's the gospel. The fire is God's judgment. Now, as we've seen, God's judgment is absolutely necessary if God is going to remain a loving and righteous God. But God so hates the notion of his people suffering that judgment that he sent his only beloved Son into the flames to rescue us from them. We see it in verse 20. In those days at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. Friends, that's the God we're calling people to. A God who would take the punishment that you and I rightly deserve for our sin and idolatry and suffer it himself. Right? Do you see that without God's judgment, God is robbed of all his glory? So as unpopular as God's judgment may be today, as God's people, we must preach it. We must preach God's judgment because it's real. Hiding the truth is not loving, ever. We must preach God's judgment because it is good for God to judge sin and idolatry. We must preach God's judgment because we are calling people from an eternity in hell. And we must preach God's judgment because we are calling people to a God who took the eternal punishment for us. So may we preach God's judgment here at Erwin Anglican to save as many as we can and bring glory to God.